Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 11. Hebrews 7, 11 through 14. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. May the Lord bless his word this morning. As we continue in this section of Scripture, looking at the comparison of Jesus and Melchizedek, the difference between the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, we need to understand that it is a matter of life and death to rightly understand the difference. If we misunderstand the difference between grace and works, we will constantly be going back under the yoke of the law, thinking that we're walking by faith. In reality, we're walking in the flesh and dishonoring God. In the covenant of works, God demands and accepts only perfect obedience accomplished by each person seeking life. But under the law, nothing is given to help the individual. In other words, the individual is left to himself to hear the commands of God and to obey perfectly. Some wrongly teach that under the covenant of grace, salvation can be found because the requirement of perfect righteousness is lessened or even sometimes removed by God upon the individual. But we must see that that is a lie and a twisting of Scripture, because the difference between the covenants is that God provides the righteousness that is required for the individual. This is why the gospel is actually good news. Not that God has lessened or done away with the standard, but that he has provided the standard. So as we walk through our passage this morning, we need to see the glorious difference between an earthly priesthood that accomplishes nothing and a heavenly priest that accomplishes everything. A clear difference between law and grace, between works and gospel, between a sinner and a savior. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is trying to unpack in such a way to break the cling and the bond that the Hebrews had towards the physical temple, towards the Levitical priesthood. They thought that's where their hope rested. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to the group of Hebrews in love and telling them that their hope is in another priest. Not a priest that comes from the line of Aaron, not a priest that is one that succeeds another and another and another, but a priest that stands alone, a priest that stands for the glory of God and the good of the church. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? At the end of this verse, we see the difference between the priesthood of Levi and the ultimate priest sent by God. We'll look at the beginning of the verse in a moment, but I want us to feel the weight that there's a transfer happening. In other words, there was a point in Israel's history where God had them focusing on the Levitical priesthood, focusing on the earthly sacrifices, focusing on the earthly temple. But as we read Scripture, this one thing that we need to understand is that God never meant for that time for salvation to be of works. So many people say, well, this is how it was then, this is how it was then, this is how it was then, now this is how it will be now, and it'll be different in the future when it comes to salvation. But we need to understand that God has only and always saved by his grace, by faith, and for his glory. And that's how sinners are saved. Sinners are only saved throughout the whole time of the Bible by putting their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, granted, certain times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the shadows that we see seem to be very dim. But shadows indeed that point indeed to Christ, not to something else. So if we are to rightly understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's saying, listen, the time and purpose for the earthly priesthood and the time and purpose for the earthly temple are done. That God had set a time that the priest, the goats, the bulls, the sheep, the blood, the altar, the incense, everything that was in the temple was to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. But there were times where the people of Israel became so rebellious and so hard-hearted that they sought to be saved by a different way rather than by faith alone. And the writer of Hebrews wants the Hebrews and us to rightly understand what happens in salvation, but also who we are in Christ. And we can only understand the greatness of the gospel if we understand that there's been a shift in priesthood. Because if you look in some religious systems, you still see people that supposedly are ministers of God still trying to act as if they're Levitical priests, still trying to offer different sacrifices, still trying to use incense and candles and different things to try to invoke the blessings of God. But the question we need to ask ourselves, what is the one way blessings from God flow to sinners? And the only answer that we should give is Christ. It's not by us having a good day. It's not by us doing some secret chant. It's not by us doing something that invokes God. The thing that we cling to by faith is Christ alone. And understand that every single blessing that God has promised to his people comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, because we're still sinful, because we're still weak, because we're still frail, we hear those promises and we say, yeah, I know they're true. Yeah, I know they're for the church, but they're not really for me. Because if you could see how sinful I was, those promises can't be talking about me. But we need to understand is that in Christ, we are made new. And we'll look at that more closely in a moment. But I want for the moment to see the beauty of Christ. Because there's no way we'll understand our beauty without seeing his beauty. Because they're so tied together that you can't understand one without the other. You can't have a study and study and study and study to try to understand what a Christian is if you don't know Christ. There's many that walk the earth today and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And they have no understanding what the Bible says and no understanding who the person of Christ is. Because their salvation is tied up in a prayer, tied up in an act, tied up in a duty, rather than tied up in a person. And the writer of Hebrews wants to say, if you look at all the show, because if you and I could go back in time and watch these priests offer these sacrifices and watch them do what they do, it's amazing. It's breathtaking. And it was also ugly. How much blood was spilled at certain times and certain celebrations. But if we look at that with the eyes of faith, what we're seeing is them painting a picture of what the Messiah would do for his people. And how his blood would be shed. And his blood would be spilled. The Bible is clear. Paul says, by the blood of bulls and goats and animals, no one will find forgiveness of sin. And yet we're always looking for ways to be forgiven. We're always looking for different ways of penance and acts of things we can do to get back right with God. rather than simply repenting and believing that Christ is our source of everything. See, we must understand that the one that the Father sent is enough. All shadows, all symbols, all everything are engulfed and swallowed up in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. We sang a song, "There'll be no other name higher." Why? Because he's perfect. That God gave him a name that is above all names. Not because it's a magical name, but because he is the perfect man and God. In other words, what you need to do when your heart is all in turmoil is about, am I saved, or am I a Christian, or what is my position with God, is hunger and thirst to see Christ. Not try to cover up our sins, not try to cover up our frailties, but see who we are in Christ. And believe the words when Jesus says, "I did not come to save the righteous, but the sinful." And yet after we're saved, we think that we're righteous in and of ourselves, and we think that's why God blesses us. So instead of worshiping and understanding that God pours out blessings on us every single second of every single day because of Christ, instead we go, "Well, I was good yesterday, so Lord bless me. I was bad yesterday, so I can't be his child today, and I can't witness today, and I can't do what I'm supposed to do, and I don't even know if I should go to church today because I can't even sing because I'm so sinful." Yes, you are. And yes, I am. But the reason why we can sing is because Jesus is for us. That his priesthood is effectual. In other words, the priesthood of Aaron would offer animals every single day and call the people to worship time and time again and kill and kill and kill and kill and kill, and yet the consciences of the worshipers was never cleansed. The sacrifice of Christ is designed by God to cleanse your and my conscience. In other words, the more that we rightly understand the gospel, we can say, without hiding, "I am a wicked sinner. But Christ is a greater Savior." We can be honest with ourselves and say, "If I'm left to myself, I'll perish. But in Christ, I'll live forever." See, the problem with what happens in our heart and minds, why our worship doesn't soar, isn't because we're sinful. It's because we try to hide that we're sinful. We're not honest with ourselves. We're not honest with God. We don't worship in a gospel that actually saves. In other words, every single day when you sin, the thing that should give you hope and confidence is that there was one sacrifice for all time for all your sins. And the sin that you just did has already been atoned for. Think about under the Levitical system. Every time you sinned, you had to go to the priest and find out what you needed to do to try to atone for your sin. And in that, they were supposed to see the signs and the symbols and see that in themselves, this is an endless battle. And there's no hope in this way. Because by the works of the flesh, there is no forgiveness, no righteousness. And the problem with what we look at today in American Christianity is we don't even know what righteousness is. We think it's religious superiority. We're Christians, we're righteous. Thank God we're not like them. Rather than understanding what righteousness actually is. The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And we need to understand what that means as it's connected to the priesthood of Jesus. How does Abraham, a sinner, how do we as sinners, how are we declared righteous before a holy God? Does God dumb down holiness? Does he dumb down the standards? Or does he produce the standard for us
by another.
Verse 12 says, for when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. We need to understand that the gospel and the law are not the same thing. We need to understand that the law of Moses and the law of Christ are not the same thing. We need to understand the difference between being under the law and under grace. Being under grace doesn't mean that we hate the word of God and we live immoral. But it also doesn't mean that we save ourselves on Monday to make us acceptable for God on Tuesday, like we try so many times to do. The law is a demand, and the gospel is a declaration. The law has no mercy, and the gospel is mercy. The law has no real lasting forgiveness, and the gospel is eternal peace with God. Maybe John Bunyan said it the best. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. See, so many times we live a frustrated Christian life because instead of going to God to get, we reach inside as if we should have it at our disposal, that we can produce it in and of ourselves. And the Bible's clear is that without Christ we can do nothing. And nothing really means nothing. And in our minds, we always want to say, yeah, I understand that means nothing in the spiritual side, but I can do all these things and I'll catch up with Christ later. It means you can do nothing good, nothing lasting, nothing pleasing to God. Later on, the writer of Hebrews talks about the eternal covenant and God working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Paul tells us, for it's God who works in us to do and to will His good purpose. Think about that. The eternal God works in time and space in your life and my life to accomplish His good and pleasing and perfect will. Want to try that one on your own? But we do, don't we? See, the problem is that we're the exact same as every other person of every other time period. And we come up with the same excuses. And we come up with the same whys and the how nots and all the different things we try to put it. Yeah, but if you understand who I was, I'm different. You're not different. You and I are exactly the same. Born sinful, born depraved, born God haters, born enemies of God. And when the gospel comes, it comes to enemies and it says, God has done something for you so you can be in favor with Him. The only problem is most people look at the gospel as a one-time saving thing, and it's not the fuel, it's not the food, it's not the beauty that helps you for the rest of your Christian walk. I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I don't believe in cheap grace where you pray a prayer once and then you walk by your own human efforts. I believe in a sinner every day savoring the finished work of Christ on the cross, not crucifying Christ afresh, but remembering the sacrifice as being sufficient for your sin, for your rebellion, for my sin and my rebellion. See, it's not a matter of, well, we need to be sin-free or we can't share the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with you. The gospel has to do with Christ. You're to spread the gospel, but the gospel has nothing to do with you. Except for maybe a testimony of, I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace, and I'm so sinful I know the gospel is able to save you. But we flip it around and we make it about, well, this is what I've done and this is who I am and this is my walk. Copy me. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to go back under that earthly priesthood in that way. And yet the Bible says that every single Christian is a priesthood of God. But what do we do as the New Testament priesthood of God? Do we offer sacrifices again? We try to. Oh, Lord, I read my Bible for an hour. Can you help me with this situation? Oh, Lord, I prayed for an hour. Will you help me with this situation? Lord, I fasted for 3 days. Will you help me with this situation? Or as the New Testament priesthood of God, we're to exalt Christ. We're to speak of the one who took us out of darkness and placed us in his marvelous light. In other words, your ministry to each other is a ministry of Christ exaltation, not self-exaltation. In other words, John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, the Old Testament priests, they had to be showy. They had to let the people see them. They had to be the shadows and the symbols that pointed to something else above themselves. But as Christians, we die to self and live for the glory of God. Because the beauty about the Christian walk is that it's not about us. It's about the King of Glory. And the thing that we need to realize this morning is Jesus is not just another priest from the line of Levi. Jesus' origin of his priesthood is from God alone. The writer even makes this clear in verses 13 and 14 when he says, for the one, meaning Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. We don't have time to look at all Moses did say about Judah, but I just want to say a few things. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of authority. It was the tribe that the king was coming from. So no, Moses never said anything about the tribe of Judah being part of the priestly system. But there is prophecy atop of prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about the soon coming king from the tribe of Judah. God talks about Judah being his scepter. And so we need to understand that this language telling us that Jesus' lineage is really from the tribe of Judah is to answer the question, where's the king in the line of David that God promised? And it's Jesus. So what's the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying, this is not a priest from the line of Levi, but this is a priest who also is a king. See, this is what has to start blowing our mind. We think we understand what we need, but we don't understand who Jesus is clearly, so therefore we don't understand what we need. We need a priest who's a king. We need a priest who rules. We need a priest who, when he does his priestly acts, it's sovereign and it's effectual. So when Jesus lays down his life, he can say, and no one took it from me. Why? Because he sovereignly laid it down. To sovereignly take it back up again. To sovereignly apply his blood to the altar, not on earth, but in the heavenlies. Not to be a temporary sacrifice, to be a shadow of another sacrifice to come, but to be the final one-time sacrifice. Sufficient for the forgiveness of all our sins. See, that should boggle our mind that a sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago is sufficient to forgive all your and my sins. You're going to sin today. You're going to sin tomorrow and the next day and every day that you live until Jesus comes back. What will you do with that sin? Will you coddle it so more sin grows? Or you repent and believe that that sin has already been atoned for. See, true worship, ongoing worship, isn't finding another sacrifice to make Monday better, but to look at the one-time sacrifice that makes all days great. This is the priest that comes from the line of Judah. He's a sovereign priest. God set up the Levitical priesthood, and it was an ongoing priesthood until God said enough. In other words, there was no human on earth that could say, you know what, we're going to do the Levitical priesthood for this long, and then we're going to stop. But there was a time that God put an end to the Levitical priesthood, didn't he? At the death of Christ, God tore the temple veil in two and exposed the Holy of Holies. At that point, they should have known that it was over. For the next 30 plus years, the apostles preached the gospel of grace, and Jews, thousands of Jews, were saved. And yet behind the scenes, the Levitical priesthood kept going as if they were still doing what they were called to do. And yet there was a big word over the temple door called Ichabod. God had left the building, and they didn't even notice. And in AD 70, God destroyed the temple in such a way that it's never been rebuilt again. And the sad thing is that even though the earthly priesthood has been removed by a sovereign hand, there's still people today that say that they're practicing Jews. They don't have any goats or bulls or sheep to sacrifice. They invent other ways to try to appease God, or they just ignore sin altogether. But one thing that they refuse to do is bend the knee and say, this Jesus that came was the Messiah that we were waiting for. In other words, God took a piece of history and said, this shadow will last from here to here. And then I'm done with it. And I'm never going to use it again. Now, we can read in the Old Testament and see those shadows and see the excellencies of Christ in worship, but God will never build that temple on earth again, because the shadow has no more purpose, because the reality has already come. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, which again points to his appointment by God and not man, the one sent by the Father as a fulfillment of prophecy. And being from the tribe of Judah also, as we said, points to his kingly office as well as his priestly office. This priest rules with a sovereign rule. This priest is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Moses was instructed by God to ordain and establish this earthly system under the law. But Christ's priesthood was not under the law, serving at an earthly temple or an earthly altar. No, Christ ministers in the heavenlies and serves at an altar that was not made by hands. Christ does not offer sacrifices according to the law. He offers himself according to grace. He is not only the priest, but the sacrifice. He not only rules, but he died. He is the Lion of Judah, and he is the Lamb of God. It is this priest who serves on behalf of all those who believe. Think about that. Under the old system, if you were a Jew, the Levitical priesthood represented you as a physical nation. Well, Jesus has his people group as well. It's not a physical nation, but it's those who believe from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Jesus doesn't serve those that are under the law. He serves those that are under grace. He does not serve those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness, but serves those who rest in his. This is where I said it's a matter of life and death at the beginning. Because for you to have Christ serving you, you have to believe that he is who he says he is. And you have to rest in his finished work, not yours. See, the gospel is God did in Christ what you and I couldn't do. And that finished work is good news every single day that you live on earth. But it's also going to be good news for all eternity. So in other words, God doesn't serve a small group of ethnicity, but he serves the church worldwide. That boggles my mind to think that at one point in time, God is serving the body of Christ all over the world perfectly and completely. Doesn't that stretch your understanding of how sovereign He is? Doesn't that stretch your understanding of how loving and how caring He is? That He doesn't work on a time clock and only serve a chunk of the world at a time, but He serves His body all over the world at the exact same time. Some people today say, what's the big deal between law and gospel? Don't they both lead to the same place? If somebody's a good person, can God really say no? Doesn't the road of the law and the road of the gospel lead to the same place? Don't they both lead to heaven? And the church must give a clear biblical answer. The only way to God is through the Son. I don't know if we could ever do a survey to understand whether this is the greatest point in history where the church has caved to a multiple roads to God. But it is so prevalent today in what's called American Christianity. There are so many people that call themselves Christians and they'll say something like this: Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is good for me. But God's too big for that to be the only way. I think God's love is so much bigger than that. Really, God's love's bigger than Jesus. So we have to think about what we say and what we believe, because what we're doing is we're soaring away our confidence when we talk that way. If you say, well, Jesus is mine and He's good for me and He's the way that I get to God, but somebody else can go another way, doesn't that lessen the sovereign work of Jesus if there's another way? Doesn't that make Jesus a liar when He said He's the way, the truth, and the life, like we sang? See, we have to let Jesus speak for Himself. And Jesus says, I have been sent by the Father to do the Father's will, and all those that believe in me will never be put to shame. Say it backwards. All those that don't believe in me will be put to shame. All those that try to save themselves will be put to shame. All those that hope in something else other than Christ alone will be put to shame. We need to read things frontwards and backwards as God speaks to us, because sometimes we read it and miss right over it. The psalmist says that we're to ponder the truths of God, that the Christian is to be a person who loves pondering and meditating on the truth of God. And I want us to look back at verse 11, and I want us to see something that we might just look right over and miss it, because it's said in the negative, so we miss it. I want to take out the parentheses to help us see what's being said. Hopefully it'll be a little clearer and we can unpack it. The writer of Hebrews says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So he says it negative. If perfection could have been attained this way, why would we need another priest? So what is he saying in a positive way? Jesus provides perfection. Read it again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest? No attainment of perfection, another priest. What's the point he's trying to make? This other priest gives perfection. In other words, in the gospel, we are given righteousness. And we don't understand righteousness. But this verse is going to help us by God's grace this morning to understand what the righteousness is that God gives you and gives me when we believe in the gospel. And it's perfection. Perfection. In other words, every sin you have ever committed, will commit, has been purged by the work of the cross. And every act of obedience demanded by God upon your life is given in Christ Jesus. In other words, the day that you believe, the moment you believe in Christ Jesus and the gospel, you have been made perfect. Perfect. How's that for a shocker? How many times have you pondered your perfection in Christ? See, Christ is perfection. He is the ultimate perfection. He is perfect in his being. He is perfect in his actions. And he only can do and only can be perfect all the time. That's what it means to be holy, holy, holy. And this perfect one was given for you and for me. And when the Bible says that we are in Christ by a divine act of God, what God is saying is that you have been made righteous. And we, again, take righteous and we boil it down into a goody-two-shoe. But we should understand the word righteous as perfection. Because you can't be half sinner and half obedient and be righteous. Which we do every day, right? We obey God, we disobey God. But in Christ, we're perfect. Think about it. The perfect God of all eternity makes a covenant with himself to give his son over to death in an act of love so you and I can be perfect. If somebody says to you, what's the requirement of your entrance into heaven? What would your answer be? I would argue that the requirement to enter heaven is perfection. Perfection. Nothing less, nothing other. So when you stand before God in prayer and act as if you're unworthy, you're sinning. When you stand before God and think that you're not worthy of his blessing, you're sinning. And I don't mean that you're worthy in and of yourself. I'm saying if you're in Christ and you have been born again, you are worthy to stand in the presence of God because Christ has made you at peace with him because you're perfect. That will change the way we live. That will change the way we think about Christ. That's why the more that you grow in your understanding of how beautiful and how glorious Christ is, the more you understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be Christ-like. Our life that we live on this earth is called by God to be a reflection of who we are in Christ. And at the same time, God did not take away all your sin and my sin. And that's his wisdom. And that's his divine purpose. Your and my sin won't be fully taken away from our actions until the day we die. But God has ordained that in this frail body of clay, that Christ Jesus would shine forth. That the church wouldn't be about exalting the church, but the church would be about exalting the one who made them perfect. See, this needs to blow our minds. That when you stand before God and say, Dear Father, I have this need, I have that need, I have this problem, I have this concern, I have fears, I have worries, I have doubts. You're standing in a perfect position before the Father. Because of the Son. It's not just an open phone line. It's an open relationship. That the Father has received you and I and adopted you in such a way that we are part of his family, never to be taken out of that family ever. And so when you and I sin, it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of believing that we really are who we are. God, I'm perfect in Christ. That's not the way I should act as your child. Forgive me, Lord. Cause my steps to be ordained by your right hand. Father, forgive me for not doing what I've been called to do, because that doesn't honor Christ. Work in me what you desire me to be. See the difference? See how bold we can pray when we understand we are already perfect? Your life of sanctification is not making you perfect. It's a walk of faith, understanding that you're perfect. The person who's justified is already perfect. Your life of sanctification adds nothing to your work of justification. Your life of sanctification is a fight of faith to say no to the flesh and yes to God. And why wouldn't we want to say yes to God, the one who's made us perfect, righteous, holy, blameless? Was God lying when he said that about Job, that he was a blameless and upright man? Or was God speaking to the devil saying, this child's mine, and he loves me because of me, and you can do what you want to him, and he won't let go of me? See, God takes us through trials not to break us, but to make us, to mold us, and to shape us into the image of his Son. When you enter heaven, you will not only be perfect in position with Christ, but you'll be perfect in all that you do. That needs to affect the way we live now, doesn't it? Can we really hunger and thirst for heaven? Can we really yearn to be in the presence of the King? Can we really yearn to be like Christ one day, to be freed from this body of sin and death, and not give a rip how we live now? Can those thoughts really go together? Can we really desire sinners to be saved by grace and preach the gospel and not give a rip how we live now? Can we truly understand that in Christ we're perfect before God and we want to live like the world? See, Paul preached the gospel of grace and people said, Paul, if you preach that gospel of grace, the church is going to live like the world. And he says, no, they're not. They're going to understand they have a different husband. They're going to understand the love of Christ in such a way that the love of Christ will constrain them. And they will freely live and be and move and have their being from God. The more that you understand who you are in Christ, the more it changes the way you live and think and move and have your being. And the more joy you will have in your life, because it's not about you having a good day tomorrow. It's about you believing God reigns tomorrow. Is God always on his throne? Is God always loving? Is God always gracious? Is God always merciful to his people? Then how can tomorrow be a bad day? There may be bad things tomorrow, but ultimately, how can it be a bad day? If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is on his throne and he's for you. See, we need to understand the great act of love that the Father did in sending the Son. And we need to understand the great act of love that the Son did in coming. And we need to understand the great act of love the Spirit does by working in us so we can understand the truth of God. In other words, we need to understand the triune love of God so that we can understand who we are in Christ. And our love gets in the way because our love is so conditional. Somebody wrongs us and we shut our love off. Somebody does something that pleases us and we love them. God doesn't work that way. When God sets his affections on a people, that love conquers. That love prevails and that love never ceases. So when God set his affections on you and I before the foundation of the world, we didn't find out about it till we believed in the gospel. But it was true, wasn't it? Why would it not be true tomorrow? How can we believe in the electing love of the Father and doubt his act of love day to day? because we don't believe we're perfect. And I'm not saying that we believe that we're without sin. That's not the perfection I'm talking about. I'm talking about our judicial standing in Christ, his perfection. Perfectly forgiven, perfectly righteous, and holy. And none of those things happen by us doing anything. It happened because Christ did on our behalf what we couldn't do, and that's what we believe. What sinners receive by faith is perfection. The law demands it, but does not provide it. But under grace, the sinner is forgiven and made righteous because of Christ alone. That's why we believe in the Reformation doctrine of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, but for the glory of God alone. Why do we say those things over and over and over? Because our flesh wants to add to it. We always want to steal glory from God. But what God is calling you and I to do is rest in his finished work. Rest in his perfection and understand that his perfection has been given freely to us. In other words, he stands before God perfect, no sin, only righteousness. That's the position of the Christian, no sin, only righteousness. If I sin in the next 5 minutes, that sin has already been atoned for. Christ already bore the wrath of God for it. I can't pay for it. It's already been paid for. I can't improve on it because perfection has already been given for it. Christ's death pays for all our sins, or it pays for none of our sins. That's where we really struggle, isn't it? We look at our life that we had before we were Christians and we go, oh, thank God for the work of grace. And then we do something horrifically stupid and sinful as a Christian. We say, well, God can't cover that one. As if the sovereign king of the universe didn't know what he sent his son to do. See, do we believe that Jesus actually died for every single sin, or did he just die for sins in generic? I believe he died for every single sin. Perfectly. And I believe that he not only died for every sin perfectly, but he died for every sin of every person that he died for. He died for my 10,552 sins times 10. He died for yours. He died for yours. And he died for yours. Intentionally. In other words, the picture that the writer of the Hebrews is painting is an earthly priest taking a lamb, spreading his blood on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, saying, may this cover the sins of Israel, even though I don't know them all. Sins of intention, sins of unintention, sins of omission, sins of commission. God, do what you can do. Over and over and over and over again. And the worshipers go away feeling, oh my God, look at the blood. Look at the filthiness. Look at the sin. And Christ, the priest over here, says, I love you. And I died for you. And I paid for every one of your sins, the ones you already know that have already been exposed, the ones that you already have confessed, and the ones that you don't even know you're going to commit yet. I died for them all. They're all paid for. There's not one coming up that I missed. There's not one coming up that I didn't atone for. There's not one coming up that the wrath wasn't already poured out for. You've been made perfect, my child. Trust me. Rest in me. Rejoice in me. Understand your perfection in me. See, I don't want me saying you're perfect to produce pride. I want me saying you're perfect to produce worship, joy, excitement, confidence, peace. Because your understanding and my understanding of Christ is growing. His excellency is being more and more revealed every single day. The more you understand how much you sin, is the more you understand how much He loves you. Because He intentionally died for those sins. He intentionally bore the wrath of God for those sins. Jesus' death is our death, and Jesus' life is our life. That's what's given in the gospel. It's real. It's perfect. In other words, we are perfect before God in, by, and because of Christ. That needs to be our testimony. When you're sharing the gospel and somebody says, "How dare you expose my sin? How dare you tell me I'm sinful and need a Savior?" We can say, "I know you are because I am. And you're just like me. But I've tasted grace. And I've tasted mercy. And God is real. And the gospel is real. I have drank from that fountain. And it has quenched my thirst." The writer of Hebrews in verse 11 says it to the negative. And again, we miss these things. When you read your Bible this week, read it in the positive and read it in the negative. When there's a positive statement made by God, read it in the negative. One's for the church and one's for the world. But sometimes we need to hear it in the opposite so that it shakes our minds. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. What I hope you hear this morning is that perfection is only attainable in the gospel and not in the law. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Paul wanted to strip every sense of self-confidence away from every sinner that he talked to. "You're never going to be able to work your way to heaven," Paul wants them to understand. "I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're never going to be able to work your way to heaven. No one will be justified by the law. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." So there's your life of sanctification. We die to the law so that we can live to God. In other words, the law doesn't shackle us anymore because we're dead under it. We've been set free by the grace of God to live for the glory of God. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In other words, something divine happens when you're born again. It's an act of God that happens when you're born again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, when you preach the gospel to yourself every day, God loved you and gave himself for you. That's why you can press on. Not because you had a good day, but because God is for you. The gospel is about declaring that God is for his people. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Every time we attempt to pick up the yoke of the law and attempt to appease our own sin by doing something rather than believing that what we're saying to God is Christ died for nothing. If I sin and then try to do something to make up for the sin, that means I'm saying Christ died for nothing. But if I sin and then rejoice that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for that sin, then I rejoice in the finished work of the gospel. And when I rejoice in the finished work of the gospel, it's going to change the way I live. Guaranteed. Salvation does not nullify the grace of God. It exalts the grace of God. Seeking to be saved by the works of the flesh is what nullifies the grace of God. Either we live a perfect life by our own strength and our own ability, or we rest in Christ alone. We can't mix the two together. This is the problem with a lot of what's called Christianity today. It's a blending of law and grace, and that blending is poison. It doesn't produce a half gospel. It produces a no gospel. It's exactly what the Galatians tried to do. And Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started by the Spirit. Why would you now attempt to finish by the work of the flesh? We need to hear afresh, beloved, that Christ is perfect, and in Christ he has made us perfect. Lay down the law. Lay it down. Don't try to use it wrongly. Seek to live by faith for the glory of God. May we truly rejoice in him for all he is and all he has done and all he will continue to do as our perfect, great, high priest. May Christ be our all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is perfect. We thank you that his finished work perfects sinners for all time. Father, help us to rightly understand that glorious truth, that to be made righteous in the Son is to be made perfect in your sight. Help us to understand our peace with you, our right standing with you, that it's by nothing that we do, but it's by the Holy One of God that did it for us. Father, without your Spirit and without your Word, all we can have is a confused mind. But by your Spirit and by your truth and by your gracious hand, we can understand truths that are altogether lovely. Father, work in us the beauty of the gospel. Work in us the beauty of the finished work of Christ by showing us the great and glorious Christ himself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.